Open your Bibles again, if you would, to Romans 8. I've been amazed with the amount that I keep finding as I look over this. Now, you know as well as I that I taught this. It's been a few years now, but I taught it in detail. We even had the original study from Romans 8 when we were going through the book of Romans. And then we went back over it under a special series. And then again, we've been discussing it now for I don't know how many weeks regarding logistical support and logistical grace as related to Romans 8, especially verses 31 and 32. But remember that any passage that you look at or begin to study, you must really take in the light of its entire context to see the weight of a particular passage. I think that often we are guilty of memorizing or just simply looking up a verse, and if it kind of says what we want it to say, we're satisfied without really looking at it from the contextual standpoint. You know, one of the examples would be the Proverbs passage this morning. It says, when you sit down to eat, put a knife to your throat. Well, of course, you've got to take that within context. And what is the idiomatic meaning of that passage, especially as he goes on and says, if you're a glutton, is what it boils down to. In other words, when you're seated with someone of authority, just be careful how much you eat, because the person is liable to think that you have no control with your eating. Now, if you weigh 900 pounds, it's obvious to the individual that you've got a problem somewhere. Or if you scoff down your plate and then start looking at his. Like, I remember, I'll never forget this, Bob is a very slow eater, and our family are very fast eaters. And so when he was dating my daughter, why, he was invited over one time, and all the girls were sitting there, John wasn't born yet, and all the girls were sitting there eating, and of course they'd already finished his meal, and he just started seasoning his. And so I can remember Robin looking over at his plate and saying, are you going to eat that? The next time he came over, he took what he got and started eating right away. He figured, the Millers are going to just jump on my... Back to this. In the context of Romans 8, we see the principle of logistical support as we've been studying the doctrine of logistical grace from our study of 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings 4, you remember, Elisha has supplied the need of this woman, and this woman had great need. She was about to lose her home. She was about to lose her children, having to be sold into slavery because of her indebtedness after the death of her husband. And so, in effect, she said, as many of us have in times past, now what am I going to do? And so Elisha comes in contact with her, and he says, in effect, the Lord will supply. And that you have is a promise. Regardless of your circumstances in life, God has promised to supply that which is needful. Remember, he says, I will supply all your needs, not your wants or desires. Too often our wants or desires go far beyond our needs. Our needs are based on what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive, and to keep us alive according to his provision. We have seen already that God provides for us food, shelter, clothing, transportation, a pastor teacher, a local assembly, and you all can see that because you're here and I'm here. And so for me, God has logistically supplied a congregation so that my ministry would have some impact and meaning. You know, there are a lot of pastors, by the way, that are without churches. There are a lot of churches that are without pastors. You say, why don't they get together? Because the churches that are without pastors don't want the pastors that are without churches. And, of course, vice versa. In addition to that, we saw the a fortiori principle, and a fortiori, by the way, is a Latin term which means that if the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser is obviously accomplished. Again, the illustration, if I can walk 10 miles, I can walk 5. Why? Because the greater has already been accomplished, and the lesser, therefore, is obvious. If I can throw a ball 100 yards, I can certainly throw it 50, because I've already thrown it 50 to throw it the 100. The a fortiori of logistical grace simply says that if God can bless us in eternity, he can certainly provide our needs in time. Why? Because we live in the devil's world. And as I was studying again these passages and reviewing them for this morning, my mind was brought to two particular passages dealing with the everydayness of our lives. Bob, for example, made mention of one of the greatest privileges that we have. Even though we cannot help oftentimes in the area of the physical, we can always help in the area of prayer. But you know, too often, as the 8th chapter says, we don't even know what we should pray about. And so the Spirit groans within us. Now, there are two major passages dealing with the word groan in this particular context. The one is the groaning within ourselves for the redemption of the body. For those of you that have been here during the week, you remember we began a study on the doctrine of redemption, and we have seen that there are three areas of redemption. That is positional redemption, practical redemption, and then ultimate, the same as you would have in the sanctification aspect. We are redeemed, we are being redeemed, we shall be redeemed. Then we also found out there's one part that is yet to be redeemed, and that is the body. The soul is redeemed, but the body has not yet been redeemed. You say, prove it. Look at me. It's obvious. My body has not been redeemed. We would have no illnesses, therefore. And I wouldn't be here. And neither would you. The redemption of the body. I love the way the King James has it. We groan within ourselves, to wit, the redemption of the body. But then the other area of groaning is where the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And it was as a result of this that I realized how important prayer was, not only from our perspective, but then even when we lack. And the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, just remember that you have two members of the Trinity that are constantly praying on your behalf. And I bring your attention to two passages. Look at verse 26. In the same manner, or in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, or our weakness. Do you have any weaknesses or weakness? Certainly, we all do. We all have areas of weakness. And so the Spirit helps, for we do not know how to pray as we should. I mentioned it during the week, and I'm sure that most of you recognize the fact that no matter how most eloquent your words are, and no matter how finely phrased they're put together, oftentimes that's not the way the Father hears them. Because it's the Holy Spirit that changes and intercedes on our behalf, and those words then are presented to the Father acceptably. Of course, if you pray out of order or out of the format that is given to us in the Word, then you are superseding divine order and prayer, and then nothing is heard. I refer, for example, to phrases such as, O Holy Ghost, in prayer. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You're never authorized to do so. We're always authorized to pray to the Father, and to the Father only. In fact, the Lord Jesus made it clear just prior to his resurrection and ascension, prior to the crucifixion, he said, in that day, with regard to the day in which we live, ye shall ask me nothing. But whatsoever ye ask the Father, in my name, that he will do. So we have part of the order there. And then in the book of Ephesians we have praying to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonian letter also gives us that, praying in the Spirit, never to the Spirit. Now, we have the Spirit praying on our behalf. You realize when you're going through your life and your life seems to be running along so smoothly and you wonder to what you can ascribe its success? Well, number one is the fact that the Holy Spirit is praying on your behalf. He intercedes for us. He prays with groanings that cannot be uttered, as the King James has it, or in our text, too deep for words. Now, if you want to ever give an excuse of something that is too deep to understand, brother, it's the Spirit's groaning on our behalf. Now, of course, I've heard and I've been associated with groups that think they have to groan to emphasize the point. No. When the Spirit prays in the groanings that cannot be uttered, they cannot be uttered. They're not just simply sounds that come out of individuals. Now, I've responded in prayer by either a uh-huh or an amen or whatever, but that is not, as far as I'm concerned, the groaning of the Spirit. The groaning of the Spirit here simply are words that, if they were to be heard by Homo sapien, would sound like groanings, but as far as the Lord is concerned, when they are prayed to the Father, they come out very clear and very concise and acceptable in every detail. That's why you pray in the Spirit. You know, sometimes people have said to me, well, when I pray, I'm not even sure if I'm being heard because it's not quite as theological as so-and-so's. Well, maybe so-and-so's theology is off and he's not heard at all. The words are not as pleasant to the ear as God is not interested in how well you pray, how you form your words. He wants to communicate with you. And he wants you to communicate with him. And be reminded then, as you pray, the Spirit takes a lot of the words and changes them, to actually reflect the true attitude of your heart's desire. Did you ever say something like this? Well, you know, there's something I want to say, but I just... you hear? There's the groanings. Okay. Well, in this case, the groanings are coming out of you. The Lord says, I know exactly what you think. I know exactly what your desire is. All you have to do is open your mouth and start praying. And the windows of heaven have opened. The second is found in verse 34. If that isn't sufficient, now we find that who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now you have the Lord Jesus interceding on our behalf. So next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, remember that in both cases, you have God the Holy Spirit and God the Son praying on your behalf, interceding for you, praying things that are the best for you, always the best. The beauty of that, of course, is that often a lot of things are brought into our lives and we're too simple to realize that the Holy Spirit has prayed that into our life, and we start ascribing it to disaster or even to some satanic activity. Be careful, especially when it comes in the area of adversity. The Holy Spirit can pray adversity in your life, and rightfully so. The Holy Spirit may pray a test for your life. See, a test is always good for you, and I'll tell you why. God never gives you a test that you haven't first been given the information to pass it. And so that tells you something. If you're going through some testing right now, it's saying that God senses that that test is designed for you to show the evidence of that which you've learned. So it's an encouragement. I've had people say to me, I've never been tested. Well, you don't test idiots. I remember when I taught school, I used to hand out tests. And I'd always come to one, I'd look at him, and I'd say to myself, why do I bother? Okay? Guy had the academic discipline of a roach with a leg missing. Because he came from a home that had the academic discipline of two roaches, mother and father. See, they didn't do the scriptural injunction of using the rod. You notice that passage this morning? Just thought I'd remind you of that. We're living in an age now where if you whack your child, it has the right to go and take you to court and say that there's been child abuse. You just fulfill the divine perspective. Whack them once in a while. Don't break anything. Now, having taken all of these things and considering them, if God be for us, who can be against us? See how the weight now becomes so much more? For we know that all things work together for the purpose of divine good. We know that He has predestined a plan for every believer. We know that as a result of our identification in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the elect. Remember, election does not precede salvation. It's the result thereof. You're elect, not because you're unsaved. You're elect because you're saved. Election simply qualifies you as a believer. You've been justified. You've been called. And through the attainment to maturity, you will glorify God in time, and you will also glorify God in eternity, being glorified. Therefore, what shall we say to these things? What things? Here's God the Holy Spirit and God the Son praying on our behalf. Here we are the elect. Here we are, every need that we have is provided. Everything you'll ever need in your life, God makes possible. We're under His principle of predestination to the image of His Son, the conformity of that in looking back retrospectively and historically, and gleaning from His life the attitude, the responses, the various methods that He used to live His life before the Father, and so with us. To live our life accordingly. We follow in His steps. We walk in His steps. We follow His example. That is why the precedent for the church age is the dispensation of the hypostatic union, and or we might even call it the dispensation of the earthly ministry of our Lord. That's the focal point. That's what we look to. So if you want to know how to do and what to do and where to do it and how to respond and how to react, and what answer to give under a given circumstance, look at the life of Christ. Now, with all of these things gathered together, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. And I'm sure I've even missed a few points. Then, of course, the two famous passages. Verses 31, which I just quoted, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Which was harder for God to do, to supply for you food, shelter, clothing, transportation, than to give up His Son as a ransom for our sin? Obviously, the latter. To give up His Son. So the former has already been accomplished. It's so simple for Him to supply your daily needs. He supplied manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He supplied quail to them. I've run all over the stupid countryside with a shotgun in my hand trying to find them. They didn't have to do anything. And you better believe these were probably plumper than anything I ever went after. They just fell and they were ready to eat. And the manna was like, someone has called it angel food. I don't know what it was like. But I bet it had every conceivable vitamin to sustain life in it. And what did they have to do to get it? Nothing. And what did they do with what God provided for them? They hated it. Sound familiar? That's the mentality of the wilderness generation, the Shigayon generation. Shigayon, you remember? The loco en la cabeza types. I'm sorry to speak in tongues. Crazy in the head. What was wrong with them? Unappreciative? Reversionistic? Many of them in the sin unto death? But notice, logistical grace during that time was not selective. It came upon them as well as the others. We know historically that only two ended up of the adults in the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And then the children that were under 20 years old. All the rest of them, all the hundreds of thousands died in the wilderness. But God supplied for them anyway. Which leads us then to the issues of logistical grace. There are three. Let's get them down, and that will conclude our morning lesson. And then tonight, we will see logistical grace provision for learning Bible doctrine and advancement to maturity. And then, I hope I get the time, I'd like to start the next segment of 2 Kings 4. And that is, of course, the encounter with the woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman, the woman that was barren, the woman that Elisha, well, you just have to wait. And then I can't wait to get to Naaman in chapter 5. What a story. And Naaman's servant, that's the guy we oftentimes forget about. And you remember when we read in the scripture, remember Lot's wife, what she did, and how the warning is there, now don't look back, and so on. Well, if anything comes out of the lesson in chapter 5, would be remember Elisha's servant. But that's a preview of coming attractions. Hopefully you're beginning to salivate at this point. Academically, of course. Well, it is almost lunchtime, so I guess that might be the case as well. Here are the three issues of logistical grace. One, logistical grace is the basis for stability in time. There's no reason, by the way, for any believer to be unstable, especially if he has an understanding of God's logistical grace support for him. Your stability should have been strengthened this morning by virtue of the fact that if you didn't know it before, that two persons of the Trinity pray on your behalf. You should also be strengthened over the weeks to realize that God has promised to supply your needs according to his riches and glory, and not based on your worth, but based on his integrity and his supply. Well, that doesn't mean there won't be times that you wonder where the next meal is coming from. And there won't be times when you're wondering before the fact about tomorrow's potentialities. But you see, when tomorrow comes, God is right there, and God is right there to supply. And I think oftentimes we build up so much anxiety trying to assume what's going to happen. And when we finally get to it, well, it wasn't so bad after all. And we could have, well, just simply discounted the whole concept of anxiety that may have cost us some stress, and as a result, cost us some disassociation from life. It's the basis of stability and time. And you see, logistical grace is based on who and what God is, not who and what you are. God has promised to supply. So you rest in that fact. So that's one of the promises that you rest in. I recently heard of a professor who said he didn't like so-and-so because he kept talking about this faith rest stuff. Now listen to me carefully. Faith rest is an integral principle of Scripture. If there is a promise given and you respond to that promise and rest in that promise by faith, that's called faith rest. What's wrong with that? I think a lot of times people don't like what they hear simply because they don't understand what they hear. Or they don't really know what the person means when he says what he says. I remember long before I ever got involved in categorical teaching, reading a little booklet, and it was called Resting in the Promises of God. And it was showing how faith and rest and what the rest of God really was. And I despise that concept that is taught in most Sunday schools. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they're supposed to sing the song, and rest to them is usually what? That's sleep. That's not rest. And so right in the middle of the book here, it's a little pamphlet, the guy is describing what true rest is. And he showed two pictures. Some of you heard this, bear with me. The two pictures being one, a tranquil body of water, just absolutely like glass, surrounded by trees. No inlet, no outlet. The water just sitting, very still, very quiet, lifeless. The other is a crashing falls. Tons and tons of water crashing upon the rocks below. And right in the middle of the falls, there's a little branch sticking out, a little bird propped upon that branch, and just watching everything as it goes by. And he said to you, which of the two describe the true concept of rest? You know, often we pick the most tranquil. And he says, no, the first is stagnancy. The second is rest. Amid all of the trials and all of the storms of life, you apply a principle of Scripture and you rest in that. See, arrogance despises that. Arrogance says, no, I can't do that. I can't rely upon the promise of someone else. I can only rely upon me and what I am. That's why some of you will never succeed in the Christian life. You'll fail every time you turn around. Because you get in your own way. You stumble over your own arrogance. If your feet were the size of your arrogance, they'd be as big as this room. You'd be like a shmoo. Remember those things? You knocked them down, they always came back up, doing all these things. Wasn't that a shmoo? Huh? Some of the kids are going, huh? Shmoo. Hey, I can remember Kilroy, so I mean, that really goes back. Remember, I'm a product of the 30s, so I still like Glenn Miller and stuff like that. Reason being is I can't understand the music of today. Honestly, I can't understand it. It hurts my head. It honestly does. I listen to it and I go, and then I just want to get away from it. The other day, my wife and I are driving down the road and here this car pulls up alongside of us. He's playing his radio for the masses. Okay? And so I said something to the effect, well, that guy's going to be deaf not too far down the road. And she says, he already is. It's probably why he had the things loud. You know, every so often, bright things come out of women. And I think I'm going to be sorry I said that. Well, send your cards and letters to Bob. He'll interpret them for me. That's why it's good to have an assistant pastor. Just write to him. Don't write to me. Logistical grace, therefore, is the basis for stability in time. 1 Peter 5:12, which says, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand in His grace. Be established in His grace. The second area is logistical grace is designed for momentum in the plan of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, Therefore, because we have received to ourselves an unshakable kingdom, let us keep holding grace, through which we might render acceptable service to God with reference to Christ and respect toward doctrine. Phenomenal passage, by the way. And then lastly, the third issue of logistical grace continues in reversionism. Whether you're in or out of fellowship, whether you're walking in or out of the plan of God, whether you're acceptable or otherwise, whether you're a friend of God or in some cases an enemy. You know, believers that walk contrary to the will of God and eventually reach that point where they're in the sin unto death are considered enemies of the cross. An enemy of the cross is not a non-believer. With reference to the unbeliever, they have no relationship to the cross. They're not enemies. They're nothing. That's like people used to get all upset years ago about Billy Graham having unbelievers on his platform. And so I heard for years statements such as, Well, I can't support Billy Graham because he has apostates on his platform. No. Unbelievers are non-apostates. To apostatize is to fall from something that you had. You understand that? And the very fact that they were there as non-believers listening to the gospel, I don't care how you get them there. Even if you got to tell them, they're going to pray. Nobody's going to hear it anyway. But then they have to sit there and listen to the entire message. An apostate is someone who is a believer that goes contrary to doctrine. It means to fall from something, to depart from something. You can't depart from something you never had. Non-believer doesn't have anything to depart from. They're at the bottom of the list right now. How much further can they go? Remember, when it says God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's the bottom of the list. And he raises us to the top of the list, far beyond the list, higher than the angels. So even in reversionism, God supplies. So don't ever equate God's supply for you as a part of blessing because you're doing such a great job in the Christian life. He would do that whether you were doing it or not. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, Do not receive the grace of God in vain, so it can be received in vain. Galatians 5:8, You have drifted off the course from grace. That's the passage that is translated from the King James, you have fallen from grace. They didn't lose their salvation. Can't do that. They drifted off the course. And then finally, Hebrews 12:15, that no one falls back from the grace of God. That falls back, by the way, is exactly what the Greek word means. It says falls from in the English text. But there are two ways in which you can fall from something. If I'm standing in a building that has 30 stories and I'm on the 29th floor and I'm looking out the window and I stand on the ledge and I said, I fell from the ledge, is it important that I fell backwards or forwards? You can fall in, you know, as well as falling out. And so the principle here in Hebrews 12 is that they were in grace and they fell in grace, but they fell from appreciating the issues. They were still in the realm of salvation. They were still in the room, if you were, or if you please. But it's different if you fall out of, from ek, the window, and down 29 stories to scrunch time. It's where they pick you up with a blotter. So what then are the three issues? Stability in time, momentum in the plan of God, and it'll continue regardless of your status. What then? You are given a provision of God's matchless grace, whether you deserve it or not, because that's the whole concept by definition as to what grace is. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You see, and if nothing else, this should give you a greater appreciation of who and what God is and how wonderful He is. Because He gives regardless of you. He gives because of who He is. Father, thank You for the time that we've spent this morning, as we've again been challenged by Thy Word. Again, if there be any here without Christ, without hope, that before this day is out, they will volitionally, willingly recognize Thy Son as their personal Savior. And then for those of us as believers, may we again recognize that Thy daily provision on our behalf is an assurity, a confidence builder, that which invokes momentum, that which gives us stability and strength, regardless of our circumstances. Dismiss us to this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock.